Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the blessings that you give us each and every day, each and every week, many of which, most of which we do not deserve, but you are merciful to us, Lord, each and every day. And I just pray, Lord, that you may be with us one more time as we are opening up your scriptures, that your Holy Spirit, whom you promised to be our teacher, may lead us into all truth and help us to just see something maybe perhaps that we had never seen before, or maybe just remind us of the things that we already knew but have not always fully understood. I just ask, Lord, that you may be with us and that you might grant us these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title for my sermon this morning is The Purpose. I know your bulletin says the method, but I thought before we speak about the method, we should speak about the purpose for which the method is utilized. And our theme for this youth day is proclaim. When we were having our summer school class for the youth at the front, we had an exercise where we thought about some of the biggest questions that ever come up in life. And among the questions that were proposed, one of them was, what is the purpose for which I am alive? How many of you have ever asked yourself the same question? What is my purpose in life? Or is it just me? Do you ever ask yourself that question? You know, why am I here? What reason do I have to live? What drives you? What pushes you on each and every day? What is your purpose in life? There are many things that can become our purposes. For some of us, it's education. You want to attain the highest heights of education. You want to be a doctor in something, or a professor in something else. For some of us, we want to be rich. But for some of us, we want to be famous. You know, there are many different things that drive us, from which we derive our purpose. But the question really is, what should be our purpose in life? When we ask ourselves these things, it helps remind us that as human beings, we want to know that our existence is much more meaningful than just simply existing. It reminds me of a quote that was once said by Martin Luther King. I assume we all know who that is. It was June 1963, and he was at a rally in Detroit. And in the middle of his speech, he says the following words. He says that there are some things so dear, some things so precious, some things so eternally true, that they are worth what? Dying for. And I submit to you that if a man has not discovered something that for which he will die, he isn't fit to live. When I first came across that, I thought, that's a bit strong. It seemed a bit extreme that unless you find something for which you're willing to die, you're not fit to live. But then over the years, I've thought about what this statement might mean. It occurred to me that perhaps what the Reverend was trying to say is that a life that is lived without a purpose is a purposeless life. When your life has no purpose, your life becomes meaningless. And so the question is, what is your purpose in life? And is your purpose worth your life? So when you think about the things that you devote your time to, are they worth your life? Because that's what you're living for. For Martin Luther, he himself found a purpose for which he was willing to die. The idea that he should fight to free men and women from the prisons of discrimination and despair, he thought that was worthy of him losing his life. And he did. But he thought that was worth it, because that was his purpose. It reminds me of the disciples in the Bible, the apostles. You think about the great men of Christianity and women. You think about Paul, Peter, you think about John and James. All of them, they thought that the idea of going from door to door, from city to city, country to country, proclaiming the love of Jesus and helping to free men from the chains of sin and from the bondage of despair, that was something that was worth dying for. And that was their purpose. But what is your purpose in life? There is a statement that is made in the book Education, chapter 31, page 263. It says that the heaven appointed what? The heaven appointed purpose of giving the gospel to the world in this generation is the what? noblest and the most the noblest that can appeal to any human being. Think about that. Think about all of the different things that somebody could live their life for. And here we're being told that the heaven-appointed purpose of preaching the gospel is the noblest that can appeal to any human being. The statement goes on to say, it says, he opens up a field of what? Effort to everyone whose hearts Christ has touched. This morning I asked you the question, has Christ touched your heart? You should know. If Christ has touched your heart, then I ask you the question, what is your purpose? Our scripture reading for this morning was Matthew chapter 5. If you turn there with me, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 to verse 16. Do you all have our Bibles? Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 to verse 16. From Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 to verse 16. Are we there? And it reads, you are the what? The light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket or a bushel, but on a candlestick or a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Then he goes and says, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good work and glorify your Father who is in. What is the purpose of the light? If you're like a light bulb or a candle, what's your purpose? To give light. Jesus says that we are the light of the world. In describing us as the light of the world, he gives us our purpose. Did you see that in the text?
Yes.
If he says you're a lampstand or you're a lamp, your purpose is to give light. How well are you giving light to the people who are around you? Or are the people who are around you, who you associate with, still in as much of a depth of darkness as they were before you found Jesus? Because that should not be the case. Jesus says that we are the light of the world, that we should let our light shine before men. Now, I perceive that this is not a new idea to all of us. This is something that we've heard many times before. The question really is, what is the purpose of this purpose? What is the purpose of Jesus asking us to give the gospel? What does that have to do with my own salvation? Like with many things that are important in the Bible, God always likes to give object lessons. He wants to show as well as tell. Today, I want us to look at one of the symbolic parts of the Bible that helps us to understand the purpose of giving the gospel. Turn your Bible with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. We're reading Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 5. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 5. Are we all there? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. This is Paul speaking about the gospel as it was presented in the Old Testament. And he makes the following statement. He says, then indeed, even the first what? Covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. I'm reading from the New King James Version. For a tabernacle was prepared. For the first part in it was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the what? The sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the what? The golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that had what? Budded, and the table, the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the what? Cherubims of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, I know that sounds a little bit abstract, but when you think about the Old Testament sanctuary, it was divided into two parts. There was the first section, which was called the what? The holy place. And then there was the second compartment called the what? Most holy place. When you went into the holy place, there were how many items of furniture? The first, there was a lampstand. There was also the table of the showbread. And then there was the altar of incense. But then I want to speak in particular about the most holy place, especially the Ark of the Covenant. is described briefly in verse 4. That inside the Ark of the Covenant, there was the golden pot that had manna, there was Aaron's rod that had budded, and there were the tables of the covenant. Again, we'll speak about that more in the afternoon. But I want to speak about the Ark of the Covenant. How many of us know what the Ark of the Covenant is? How many of us do not know what the Ark of the Covenant is? How many of us are undecided? The rest. Okay. Turn your Bible with me, the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. We're trying to discover the purpose of why God asks us to give the gospel. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. This is God speaking to Moses. And he says to him, let them make me a what? A sanctuary that I may dwell among them. If I was to ask you a question, what is the purpose? What was the purpose of God giving the sanctuary? He was doing it so he could dwell among them. Can you think of a time when humanity and God would dwell side by side? But you know, when you think about Adam and Eve, when they were in the Garden of Eden, they got to spend face-to-face communion with God. They could see him on a daily basis. They got to commune with angels. God truly dwells among men then. And then what happens? Sin comes into the world, and again, we'll cover this one a little bit later in the sermon, but sin comes into the world. And then, because of their sin, Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden so that they could no longer access the tree of life. And because of sin, humanity could no longer see God face to face and live. So then God was, in a sense, cut off from his people. He could no longer dwell among them face to face. Does that make sense, that idea? Yeah. And so since the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, God's purpose has been, how can I reclaim humanity to myself again so that I can once more dwell among them? That's God's mission, you could say. So in the sanctuary, God is saying, let them make me a what? A sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The sanctuary, its services and furniture, was designed to show us how we can draw closer to God and go one step closer to dwelling with him again. Does that idea make sense? There are many things in the sanctuary, but I only want to look at one. Turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 25. We're still there. We're going to jump to verse 17. We're speaking about the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus chapter 25, verse 17. Above that, God has really said that you should make an ark of the acacia wood overlaid with gold. But I want you to notice something about the Ark of the Covenant. And even now, we're only speaking about the outside. We'll speak about the inside later on. Verse 17, you shall make a what? A mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 what? Cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them, at the 2 ends of the what? Mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the 2 what? Cherubim at the 2 ends of it, of 1 piece with the mercy seat. Verse 20, and the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the what? Mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak to you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. What are 2 things that keep being repeated in those 5 verses that we have read? The first is the what? The mercy seat. The second is the what? Cherubim. What was the focus of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant? It was the mercy seat and the 2 cherubims. Why was the mercy seat so important? It seems like everything is revolving around the mercy seat. Why was the mercy seat so important?
Verse 22. And there, on the mercy seat, I will meet with you, and I will speak to you from above the what? Mercy seat. Why did God make the sanctuary? To dwell among them. Where in the sanctuary did he dwell? The mercy seat. So this was like the kind of like the representation of the purpose of the whole sanctuary. But I want to spend time to look at the two cherubims. You could think of the mercy seat as though it really represented the throne of God in heaven. Does that idea sound familiar to all of us?
Yes.
I want us to notice something about the two cherubims. Verse 20 of Genesis, Exodus chapter 25, it says, and the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the what? The mercy seat with their wings. So these cherubims were covering cherubs, and they would cover the Shekinah glory where God himself would dwell. And they shall face what? One another, and the faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. Question. What was the focus of the two cherubims? The mercy seat and what else? Each other and the mercy seat. Their focus was twofold. They will be focusing on the mercy seat and they'll be focusing towards each other. In other words, if I was the angel on the left, looking that way, I would see the mercy seat on the right and I would see the other angel on the right. In other words, the angels, their focus was on everything else apart from themselves. As long as their focus was on God and others, they were fine. Do you know who these two cherubims are? We can tell very clearly from the spirit of prophecy. But the Bible also gives us indications of who these two cherubims are. The first one is found in Luke chapter 1, verse 19, if you turn there with me. Luke chapter 1, verse 19. Do you know a story of a man in the Bible who, when his son was born, he was not able to name him because he could not speak? Zechariah. Do you know how Zechariah lost his speech? The angel of the Lord came and appeared to him, Gabriel, and said, you shall have a son. And then he did not believe Gabriel. And so Gabriel left him dumb until the son was born, almost as a rebuke for his unbelief. But I want us to notice something about how Gabriel introduces himself when he meets Zechariah for the first time. In Luke chapter 1, verse 19, I hope you're all there by now, it says, and the angel answered and said to him, I am who? Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. In other words, we know that one of these two angels is Gabriel. Who was the other one? Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Before Isaiah, turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Actually, no, Isaiah is fine. No, Ezekiel. Ezekiel is fine. You can see why I keep changing the titles of my sermons, but anyways. Ezekiel, chapter 28. I know it seems a little bit abstract at the moment, but we'll tie it together. Just stay with me. Ezekiel chapter 20, and we're reading verse 14. Are we there? Ezekiel 20, verse 14. And it reads, you were the anointed what? Cherub who covers, a covering cherub. Does that idea ring a bell from Exodus chapter 25? So this is one of the two angels, the cherubs. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were what? You were perfect in your ways from the days you were created until iniquity was found in you. So here you have Gabriel on one hand, and then you have this angel on the other hand, and he was there until what was found in him? Iniquity was found in him. What was the sin that was found in him? Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Or rather, how did sin end up being found inside an angel who was described as being cursed? Isaiah chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 12. The Bible gives us the description of how that fall took place. Are you in Isaiah by now? How you are fallen from heaven, or what? Lucifer, son of the morning. That's his name, the other angel. How you have fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your hearts, in him, I will ascend into heaven. I will what? Exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. Verse 14, I will ascend from the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. What's the word that keeps being repeated in that text? I. In other words, Lucifer developed sinful tendencies when his focus turned to who? Himself. What was the focus of the two cherubs on the angel? On the mercy seat. They were focusing on what? The mercy seat, and they were focusing on the other angel. In other words, as long as his world revolved around everyone else, he was fine. But when Lucifer's world revolved around himself, that's when sin became to be found in him. Because sin is rooted and grounded in selfishness. If you think about every single sin that you struggle with, you think about when somebody commits adultery. Why does somebody commit adultery? Because they want someone who does not belong to them. They're not thinking about the other person's husband. They're thinking about their own needs at that moment in time. Why do people steal? Because they want what someone else has. They're not thinking about the good of the other person. They're thinking about their own needs at that moment in time. You think about why you lie. Why do you lie? Because you don't want to get yourself into trouble. Even if someone else is misled, that's not your problem as long as you are fine. Because sin is rooted and grounded in self-centeredness. And so God's design was that we would focus on everyone else apart from ourselves, and then we'll be free from the power of sin. What is the purpose of the gospel? The purpose of the gospel is to take our attention off ourselves and to place it on other people. Because when you're working for other people, you become more selfless. And the more selfless you become, the less power sin has over you. So in other words, God's plan for our salvation is rooted in us being able to minister for the good of other people. And when your life is about making other people happy, you'll be drawn closer to Jesus than if you just simply focus on your own spiritual growth. And that's why Bible study and preaching and studying and praying is not enough if it's only about you praying about your own life. That's why intercessory prayer is so powerful. Because when you're interceding, your focus is on somebody else, not yourself. In other words, the more we engage in working for the good of other people, the more likely it is that we shall actually come up victorious in this world. So often we come to church because we want to receive a blessing. And we leave church because church was boring, the music was dry, the sermon was boring, and I didn't enjoy anything, I wanted to go to a different church. But how often do you come to church not to receive a blessing, but to be a blessing? Imagine if every single person came to church to be a blessing, everyone would receive a blessing by definition. But the problem is that we all come to church to receive a blessing, and everyone is expected to receive something, but no one is willing to give. And so we all leave church empty because we're living simply for ourselves. Because we have this consumer mentality that the gospel revolves around our needs. We never think, what can I give to other people? What do I have that can bless somebody else? We struggle to get people to even pray in church because they say, I'm not prepared. What does that mean? I know sometimes people go through different things, and you might not feel at that moment in time as though you are willing to stand up in front of people. But if it's been 2 years and you're still not prepared, there's something wrong with that. Sometimes you can't even get people to arrange chairs in church because they're too busy. In other words, their focus is only about themselves. Every single thing we do in life for somebody else, it draws us closer to Jesus. Amen. And everything you do for yourself simply satisfies your desires for the moment. But it doesn't draw you any closer to Jesus. What is your purpose in life? Your purpose is to be a blessing to somebody else. We're not supposed to just simply come to church to receive blessings. You're supposed to come to church so you can be able to make somebody else more of a disciple for Jesus. You're supposed to be sharing life for other people so they can grow. And by you focusing on their growth, you yourself are growing even if you don't realize it. Because in that moment when you're focusing on someone else, sin has less of a dominion over you. That's why Christianity starts with dying to self. That's what that means. It means that your focus is no longer on yourself. Your focus is on other people. But what is your purpose in life? If you simply want to be rich, your focus is on yourself. If you want to be famous, your focus is on yourself. But that's why even non-Christians who work in medical missionary, or not medical missionary, but just like agency, charitable work, they're so fulfilled in their lives because they've learned the art of being selfless. And we are in church, and we still don't know the meaning of the word service. That's why ministry is not simply for ministers. Ministry is for disciples. And as long as you're following Christ, you are Christ's disciple. And so ministry is for you. Speaking of the disciples, you remember this part in the book of Acts? Pentecost happens. Acts chapter 4, the man is healed, and more people come to Christ. Baptisms were occurring on a daily basis, not a yearly basis, but daily, because they were all in one accord, and they were given off, you know, they were selling off their possessions, because the focus was no longer about themselves. They simply wanted to preach Jesus. And so God was able to bless their efforts. But when they came to a point where the church had grown so much, we get this from the book of Acts of the Apostles, page 105, paragraph 2. As they're preaching and as they're living for Jesus, the Bible says that success had attended the ministry of the word in that place. That place is speaking about Samaria. This is around Acts chapter 6 to chapter 8. And there was a danger that the disciples would labor there too long, unmindful of the Savior's commission to go to all the world. Did you catch what's happening? They're being so successful in Samaria, they're thinking, you know, maybe we should just stay here because it seems like it's a good hunting ground. They forgot that strength to resist what? Evil is best gained through what? Aggressive service. Strength to resist evil is best gained by aggressive service. In other words, the more they focus on other people, they themselves were strengthened to resist temptation. So if you're struggling with sin today, maybe it's because you're focusing so much on your sinful self. They began to think that they had no work so important as that of shielding the Church of Jerusalem from the attacks of the enemy. Instead of educating the new converts to carry the gospel to those who had not heard it, they were in danger of taking a course that would lead all to be satisfied with what had been accomplished. How often do we think about, oh, you know, I remember when West Brom began, there were only two of us worshipping in the upper room, we used to do X, Y, Z, but now look where we have come from, and therefore everything is okay. We never think about, well, how much further can we go? Because we become satisfied with where we have come from. They forgot that strength to resist temptation is best gained by aggressive service. You can never really fully develop as a Christian when your focus is simply to live for yourself. Jesus wants us to do more than simply survive. He wants us to do more than simply exist. And so I ask again, you know, what is your purpose in life? Because the answer to that question will determine the foundation upon which you build your future. I was going to work one morning, and I was looking around. And next to me, there was a tree. You know, now it's autumn, right? And everything is changing from green to red and orange, etc., etc. Even though it's really, really cold, it actually looks really beautiful outside. It looks quite soothing, quite calm. I might even be tempted to go for a walk now and then. But as I was looking at one of the trees, something occurred to me that the leaves of autumn are a very, very apt illustration of the spirituality of many of the youth and adults in the Adventist Church. In the sense that the leaves are still attached to the tree and they look beautiful on the outside, but they're dying on the inside. And all it takes is a waft of wind to just blow them onto the ground. Because even though they're hanging off the tree, they have no vital connection with the life source in the tree. We come to church, but how are we actually connected to Jesus? And so we're just hanging off the tree. And that's why whenever something bad happens, oh, he looked at you funny. You left church because of what somebody else did to you. Because you were never really connected with Jesus. That's why when bad things happen in our lives, we lose our faith. Because we're never really connected with Jesus. But how do we become more connected with Jesus? It's by doing what Jesus wants to be doing. Jesus wants to be ministering to other people. And the more we are involved in ministry, the better our connection is with Jesus. Jesus wants us to do more than just simply pretty leaves hanging off the tree. He wants us to be more like the evergreen. Regardless of the temperature, regardless of the weather, it's always green. Hence the name evergreen. When you think about the life of Jesus, as we're closing, turn with me to the book of Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 verse 45. It's an interesting chapter if you ever have time to read it. The background to this story begins in verse 35. And in that chapter, you see the situation where the disciples of Jesus are arguing among themselves who should be considered to be the what? The greatest. And so Jesus hears the conversation and he intervenes to be the voice of reason. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, let's read it from verse 43. He says, "Whosoever of you desires to be first shall be the servant of all." Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus did not come to receive blessings, he came to be a blessing. Jesus did not come to be ministered to, but he came to be a minister for everyone else. If there was anyone who deserved to be ministered to, it's Jesus. But he gave up his rights. So many times we're always about standing up for our rights. Jesus gave up his own personal rights and privileges so that he could be able to benefit other people. And that's why before he went to Calvary, while the disciples were arguing about which of them would be the greatest, he was able to humble himself and wash their feet, even though he was the King of Kings. Because his focus was not about himself. His focus was on everyone else. Imagine if Jesus worried so much about himself, you wouldn't be here today. What do I mean by that? The moment when Jesus was in Gethsemane, did he want to die on the cross? Would you want to die on the cross? Jesus was still human, even though he was still God at the same time. And he was having second thoughts, so to speak. And as he was praying three times that God would stop him from having to go to the cross to die that death that most people would not even appreciate, what actually helped him to go forward with that sacrifice? He can read of it in the book of the Desire of Ages, Gethsemane. But he speaks about how the angel Gabriel, there's that angel again, he's now coming to minister to Jesus to ensure that we can still be saved. And he says that as he stood by his side, he came to give him power. He spoke to him about the multitude of the human race who could be eternally saved if he was to go through with his sacrifice. Then he says that Jesus' decision was made that he would save man at any cost to himself. Jesus was able to go through with Calvary because his focus was on us and not himself. If Jesus was worried so much about his own personal benefits, you wouldn't be here today. There never would have been a Calvary. But his focus was on everybody else. And then having showed us that act of kindness, and then we turn to Jesus and we think, how much do we owe you? He simply says, show somebody else the same kindness, the same selflessness that I have shown you. The children understood it in the children's story. And I'm hoping the big children can understand that concept too. In closing, I want to read this quote from F.B. Meyer. He was one of the great preachers in the olden times. He says that Jesus has bought us with his blood, but alas, he has had but a fragment of our energy, our time, and our earnings. By an act of consecration, let us ask him to forgive the robbery of the past, and let us profess our desire to be henceforth utterly and only for him. Jesus paid it all,
But we have only given him the part, but not the whole. And really what Jesus is requesting today is that our purpose should be to live for him and not for ourselves. Because technically, and literally and in every sense of the word, he owns our being. Because if it wasn't for Calvary, we wouldn't be here today. The Bible says that Jesus gave himself for us. He exchanged his life for our lives. And now the purpose of our life is to let our lights shine, that people can see Jesus in us. Your purpose is to be a vessel through which Jesus can manifest his character to a dying world that does not know him. Amen. Martin Luther King. Unless a man has found a purpose for which he's willing to die, he is not fit to live. And that statement makes a little bit more sense for me now. Because every single person who had a higher purpose to live for was willing to die for it. Jesus is not asking us to die for him necessarily. He's simply asking us to live for him. And you know yourself how you've been living your life. I don't know. But you know. You know how much of your own focus has been upon yourself. You know how much of your own desires have been to win people to Christ. Or you're simply surviving. Maybe you are still like the leaves of autumn. And you're only hanging on because the wind has not yet come. And before the wind comes to take you away, you want to say, Jesus, take my life and let it be yours. If that's your desire this morning, to say maybe you just want to give yourself to Jesus, even if it's for the first time, or you want to commit yourself to his service, then I just pray that you may just come to the front as we pray together to close. That you realize that Jesus has paid for all of you, but you've only been giving him a fragment of your energy, your time, and your earnings. And you're saying that now, Jesus, I want to give every single thing that I have for you to use as you will. If that's your prayer, then I invite you to come forward as we pray together. I'm often reminded of one of my favorite quotes in moments like this. It's by a man called Dwight Moody. He was one of the greatest preachers of the Reformation, well, not the Reformation, but the post-Reformation era. And Dwight Moody once made a statement. He says, let God have your life. He can do more with it than you can. Sometimes we are holding on to our lives because we think that we can engineer some greater degree of success than we would if we were consecrated to Jesus. But Jesus is saying that our lives will never be more fulfilled than if we surrender them into his hands. That we should let him have our lives because he can do more with our lives than we can. Amen for those who have stood. And before we pray, is anyone else who wants to make the same commitment? That I want God to have my life because he can do more with it than I can. You trust God with your life. You just want to make that commitment today as we pray. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, I thank you this morning for, I thank you for Calvary. I thank you for every single thing that Jesus has done for us, as unworthy as we are, how you gave your life to save people such as us, because we are valuable in your eyes. And in you, Lord, we can have a sense of purpose that is greater than the things that we've been chasing. Father, I want to thank you especially for the people who have stood, the people who have come forward, myself included, who want to surrender and to consecrate themselves for service, for ministry, to just say that wherever they are, their lights may be a beacon to shine your light and your grace and your character to others who are in darkness. I want to say that, Lord, we want to commit ourselves to you more wholeheartedly, to have a vital connection with you for ourselves. Our Lord, I want to just commit them and myself into your hands, that you might give us, Lord, the power to stand. You might help us to take our focus off ourselves and place it on other people, that we might live not simply to receive a blessing, but to be a blessing, that we might gain strength to resist temptation, and that when you come again, we might be found among the faithful who will be able to say, this is our God for whom we have waited for so long. Be with each and every person who is gathered here today, and just grant us more of your wisdom your grace and your mercy. And lead us, Lord, so we'll be able to have a greater understanding of who you are and be able to fully surrender ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, I thank you for all of these things. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.